know a lot of people are feeling anxious and a bit stressed, maybe even fearful. Nobody ever chooses hard seasons.
Can't wait to go to work. Can't wait till we gather again. When we get to eat at Waffle Shop and go to a stinking Penn State football game. I just want to go to church and send my kids back to school.
Habakkuk said, Lord, please tell me what you're doing. And God said, no, I'm not going to tell you, Habakkuk. Because if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. If God today told us what he's doing in the world, we wouldn't believe it.
God has placed the world into a time of transition. And what if this is an opportunity like we haven't had maybe in decades, maybe forever?
Hey, welcome to Calvary This Weekend, whether you're joining us from one of the communities where we gather or from somewhere around the world. It's a privilege to connect with so many from you around the country. I get Facebook messages and emails from some of you, Kansas, California, Minnesota, last week in Maryland, Missouri, Canada, Myanmar, Singapore, even South Dakota. Okay, that's just my mom and dad, but it still counts. Regardless of where you are, thank you for engaging and investing some of your time with us. We find ourselves in interesting times, right? I mean, that's been my standard descriptor, interesting times. If you were to describe the first half of 2020, what would your title be? In fact, if you're joining us online, type it in the comments. What would your title of 2020 be? Maybe 2020, the year we lost our vision? Some of the younger generation have referred to it as the year of the boomer remover. At 50 years old, you got to love the heart behind that one. For some of us, our title might be the year I met my neighbors. For some of you parents, it might be the year old math returned or the year I learned new math. It's been a year of uncertainty, and in many cases, a year of pain and anger, violence, division. I mean, never before in my lifetime has it seemed like our country has been so divided. Quarantines and masks are part of it, but listen, I think the masks have simply been revealing stuff that's already in our hearts. I think forever in my mind, I will see the first half of 2020 as a year where it became abundantly clear how desperately we need the hand of God in our lives, in our homes, our neighborhoods, our churches, and our world. But it's my hope that the second half of 2020 will be remembered as a season where the people of God cried out for his hand, where the people of God cried out for the hand of God. If you were with us, I closed last weekend with a challenge from Gypsy Smith to draw a circle around yourself, kneel down in the circle, and cry out to God to bring revival to everything in the circle. That is a cry for God's hand. So I'm starting this week with a similar challenge. Draw a circle. Ask God for a hand. Some of you remember the story I've told about a man who drew a circle and asked for God's hand. It was the first century before Christ. They were in the midst of a devastating drought that threatened to destroy a generation, the generation right before Jesus. It was a drought filled with difficulty, disappointment, and great danger. God had not spoken through a prophet since the days of Malachi, hundreds of years earlier. Nobody expected a miracle. No one listened for the voice of God or watched for the hand of God, but there was a man who lived outside the walls of Jerusalem who dared to pray anyway. His name was Honai. And even if the people could no longer hear God, he believed that God could still hear them. Honai had gained some fame already in the area of prayer. This wasn't the first time he had prayed for rain, but it was the worst time. Never before in Honai's lifetime had they faced this kind of life-draining drought. So just imagine this. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, a crowd had formed around Honai, and with his 6-foot staff, Honai began to draw a circle, slowly, carefully, standing at the center with his staff outstretched. He drew a circle around himself, and then he dropped to his knees, raised his hands to the heavens, and cried out, Lord of the universe, I swear before your great name that I will not move from this circle until you've shown mercy upon your children. Hard to imagine what they thought as they listened. Not a hint of doubt in his voice. The words flowed from his heart, the depth of his soul, not demanding but expectant, mixed with desperation but still filled with faith, humbly insistent. And then it happened. As his prayers ascended to the heavens, raindrops descended to the earth. A murmur of hope swept across the thousands who had gathered outside Honai's circle. Surprised smiles creased the faces raised to the sky. But as the people rejoiced over the drops, Honai's prayers continued. Unsatisfied with the drops, Honai wanted God to flood the valley. Still kneeling in the circle, Honai lifted his prayer over the growing sounds of celebration. Not for such rain have I prayed, but for rain that will fill cisterns, pits, and caverns, he cried out. And the rain came. Eyewitnesses recorded that no raindrop was smaller than an egg in size. It rained so heavily that people ran to the Temple Mount to escape the flash floods. But Honai wasn't done. Again he prayed, not for such rain have I prayed, God, but for the rain of your favor, blessing, and graciousness. And the rain settled into a calm, ground-soaking, faith-growing shower. I mean, can you imagine? A flood not just of rain, but of God's presence, soaking the ground and soaking their hearts. It was the hand of God. Honai became a hometown hero. His story was passed down from generation to generation to generation. And the circle in the sand became a sacred symbol of an unwavering, persevering faith during uncertain, perilous times. A faith in the gracious, unstoppable hand of God. But don't miss this. The circle isn't meant to just be the boundary of where the hand of God will move. It's meant to be a commitment to not move until he gives us his hand. I will not leave this circle, God. I will not stop praying until your gracious hand is upon us, till you move. And with all my heart, I believe this. God is always looking for circle makers. In every season, in every place where the kingdom of God is being formed, God is seeking people who will draw a circle and cry out for his gracious hand. Nehemiah was a circle maker. I want to talk to you about him today. He cried out for God's hand. In fact, it was 7 or 8 years ago that the Spirit of God planted this hope, the hope of his hand, in my heart. I don't know how God works with you, but often as I'm studying the Bible, there'll be a single line or a thought that sticks with me. And Nehemiah's words in verse 8 of chapter 2 contain one of those thoughts that has stuck with me for like the last 7 or 8 years, ever since I studied the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is, in essence, sharing a God story. We know what those are. And he says, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So hear what Nehemiah is saying. Nehemiah is saying is that this God story that I'm going to share with you in my book, the book of Nehemiah, was written by the hand of God. It wasn't my strategy or my leadership or my plan. It wasn't my resources. No, it was God's gracious hand upon me that wrote this story. You know, if you've never done this before, do a study of all the times in the Bible where it talks about the hand of God. It's amazing. His hand is a hand of power and a hand of presence. A hand of judgment and a hand of intimacy. In 1 Chronicles 4:10, it says, Jabez called upon the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me. There's so many references to God's hand in Scripture. David writes in Psalm 19:1, the heavens tell us of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 64 of Isaiah, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter, and we are the work of your hand. In Psalm 144, the psalmist writes, stretch forth your hand from on high. Rescue and deliver me, O God. And again in Psalm 145, you open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. In Luke 1, John the Baptist was described in this way. Certainly the hand of God was on this child. In Acts 11, the hand of the Lord was on the church. And it says, many believed and turned to the Lord. And I love the image that Jesus gives us in John 10, that when God has us in his hands, nothing can snatch us out. Safe in our Father's hands. See, the hand of God, it's the hand that carved out the mountains, but it's also the hand that shapes our hearts. It's the hand that fights for us and holds us close. And when we're in his grip, nothing can steal us from his heart and his home. Every answered prayer, every miracle comes from the hand of God. Revival comes from the hand of God. Henry Blackaby once said, revival is when God's people return to God and God returns to them and everybody sees the difference. Duncan Campbell described revival as a community saturated with God. He said, when the presence of God is an inescapable fact, then we are in revival. Man, I love that image. Are our communities saturated with God? Or how about just our churches? Are churches saturated with God? Or just me, you? Are we saturated? Am I saturated with God? If I'm saturated with God, then when I get squeezed, what's going to come out? God, right? I mean, when we get squeezed by the coronavirus and mass and opinions and attitudes and actions and politics that we don't like, does God ooze out of our mouths? Do our social media posts leave the aroma of Jesus in the hearts of those who read them? Because the Spirit of God is leaking out of my fingers as I write them? Am I so full of Jesus that when I get squeezed by circumstances and rejection and failure and fearful times, do the people standing around me get squirted by the Spirit of God, or more likely that they're going to get hammered by the anger, fear, or worry of Dan? So where do we start? We draw a circle and we cry out, God, I will not move from this circle till your gracious hand is on me, till it's on us. Now, the gracious hand of God on us, it starts with travailing prayer. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 4 is really where the story of Nehemiah starts. The rest is kind of intro. What happens is he hears news from his brother about the broken down state of Jerusalem, or bring it into our time. He gains clarity about the broken down state of his country. He begins to see the church, the people of God, as Christ sees the church, and his heart is broken. His mind fills up with the faces of people who desperately need to see the hand of God at work. And in verse 4, he writes, when I heard this, I sat down and wept. In fact, for days I mourned, I fasted, and I prayed to the God of heaven. See, prayer is the first step. It's kind of like breathing. It's not the only thing we do to truly live, but without it, there is no life. It's not the whole journey, but without it, we'll go nowhere. This is why the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, teach us to pray. See, they saw everything that he did, not just the miracles, but the way that he lived his life, the way he related to God. You know, they were friends of the greatest leader who ever lived. They were friends of the greatest teacher who ever taught, friends of the greatest miracle worker ever to poke a foot out of his mother's womb. And when they had an opportunity to ask him to mentor them, teach them, it was, Jesus, would you teach us to pray? And I don't know, I just imagine that a smile came to his face, because when they asked him in Luke chapter 11, he had been out praying. I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me if he was praying for them. Something like, Father, please help them. Sometimes they just don't get it. They're looking for so many other paths to the good life. Father, please help them. Father, I want prayer to matter to them. I want being with you to matter to them like it matters to me. And when that disciple came to Jesus in Luke 11 with his prayer request, he wasn't just saying, teach us a new prayer principle. Give me some practical steps to effective prayer. He was saying, Jesus, I notice that prayer matters to you. I notice you actually look forward to it, like you're hungry for something. Like somehow being with God refreshes and nourishes your heart, like food gives me strength. Jesus, I see that every time there's a crisis, you go to God. Tired, you go to God. Busy, you go to God even more. There's something between you and God that is special, deep, and real, and intimately personal. That's what I want, Jesus. Teach us to pray like that. I mean, just read the Bible. You can't miss it. Ponder Jesus. You can't miss it. Study the early church. You can't miss it. Study the great revivals of history. You can't miss it. Prayer matters. Duncan Campbell was involved in the Hebrides Islands revival of the early 1950s. And in one community, they were praying for revival because the community was so hardened towards Christ. 30-plus people were praying in a home. They prayed for hours and hours. And about midnight, Duncan turned to the local blacksmith who had been silent all night. And he said to him, I feel the time has come when you ought to pray. The blacksmith prayed for half an hour. And at the end of his prayer, he challenged God boldly, said, God, do you not know that your honor is at stake? You promised to pour floods on dry ground, and you're not doing it. God, your honor is at stake, and I challenge you to keep your covenant engagements. Campbell wrote, at that moment, the whole granite house shook like a leaf,
And it brought to mind Acts chapter 4, verse 31, where it says that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Duncan closed the meeting. It was about 2 in the morning. And as they walked from the house, they found that the whole community was awake. People who the day before had no interest in God were carrying chairs, asking if there was room in the church for them. By the next day, there wasn't a house in the community that didn't have at least one new Christ follower. The gracious hand of God moved among them. See, Nehemiah prays and a God story begins. And we know it's a God story because near the end, he says that at the end of Nehemiah 2:8, he says, and all this good stuff happened. The king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. Now, we're going to come back to Nehemiah for our fall teaching series. We're going to take a little bit of a break in August and have a new series called Still, Be Still. But let me just give you a little bit of background in Nehemiah. Nehemiah lived in the 5th century before Christ. He was a Jewish man whose family had been taken captive by the Babylonians. But in Nehemiah's day, the Jewish people are beginning to return to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, settling in the land, trying to repair their country. Nehemiah was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and that means he gets to taste the food and the wine before the king eats his meal. And you're thinking, well, that's pretty cool, wouldn't mind that job. But see, Nehemiah isn't tasting the food to see if it was good enough for the king. He's tasting food to see if it's been poisoned. I mean, a good day for a cupbearer was any day that he didn't die. And so you might be thinking, well, why would you want a job like that? Well, extra biblical references have revealed that in the Persian court, this was likely a position second in authority only to the king. See, Nehemiah is influential because the king trusts him. He's powerful because he has access to the king. He's rich because all the comforts of the king's court are available to him. Life is good. Dream come true. Until one day in the month of Kislev, it says, while he was in the palace, something happened. His heart got just a little bit broken. He began the broken journey from happy comfort to holy discontent. So let me ask you, what if our distaste for brokenness is actually keeping us from living under the gracious hand of God? What if our unwillingness to be uncomfortable is actually keeping us from revival? You understand, Jerusalem is about 900 miles away from Susa. Nehemiah has never been there before. Susa is his home. He's at the top of his career. Life is good, happy comfort. But here's what he writes. They said to me, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They're in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down. The gates have been destroyed by fire. See, Nehemiah learns that Jerusalem is hurting. There's great trouble. And not only great trouble, there's great disgrace. I mean, to be in great trouble is one thing, but disgrace adds this emotional shame kind of element. So in verse 4, Nehemiah says, when I heard this, I sat down and I wept. In fact, for days, months actually, I mourned, fasted, and I prayed to the God of heaven. The brokenness of Jerusalem is breaking his heart. He realizes that he can't fix the problem on his own, but he has at least a little hope in God, and so he prays. Here's the formula. Holy discontent plus desperate dependency multiplied by hopeful expectancy equals travailing prayer. Nehemiah is travailing in prayer. As I study revivals, those times when communities are saturated with the presence of God and his hand is evident to all, there's a difference. You always find travailing prayer, groanings of brokenness and hopes of giving birth to glory. In his book, Revival God's Way, Leonard Ravenhill tells of going to nights of prayer when he was 14. His father was a street corner preacher, and he would take him. They would gather with a small group of men, and Ravenhill writes, this was my first frontline view of a spiritual battle. These men sweat, wept, and called loudly upon the name of the Lord as though he were deaf, and yet with great confidence that he was hearing. There were many great answers, he wrote. This type of prayer seems to be lost in this day of flabby faith and shallow spirituality. Oh, he wrote, that it might return. You know, the Bible is filled with examples of people who wrestled with God. There's very little casual prayer in the Bible. We see people who travail and groan and cry out in prayer to see God's purposes birthed in their lives and the world around them. In Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7, God called them watchmen. He says, I've posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. See, in Old Testament cities, watchmen were typically placed on a wall to keep watch for one of two things. Messengers, in which case they would call for the doors to be opened, or enemies, in which case they would sound the alarm. But there's something different about the job description for these watchmen. They are called to travail. Can't keep them silent. People are being placed on the wall who will not keep silent, who will give God no rest until he comes again. They not only watch for the coming, they cry out for the coming. God, would you come? God, would you come? God, would you come? Who are the people in our day who will pray like this? Where are the middle school and high school students, the Penn State students who will give God no rest until he comes into their school? Where are the neighbors who will give God no rest until he births something new in their neighborhood? Where are the workers from janitors down to CEOs who will not let God rest till their company is on fire for good and God? Where are the mothers and the fathers, the grandmas and the grandpas who will not let God rest till God births a new season in their family? There are moments in time. The Bible calls them kairos moments. Moments in time that I'm telling you are spiritually historic. And always in the moment, it doesn't always seem historic, but the moments gather and they build and something happens. And with all my heart, I believe globally and locally, we are in one of those moments. I believe that history could record these days as a global moment for the kingdom of God, a season when a new chapter was birthed, but not without travailing prayer. You know, it's interesting. God often chooses to come in through the cracks of our brokenness. But it doesn't have to be brokenness because of me. It doesn't even have to be brokenness in me. It can be my heart broken for the things that break his. So what brokenness? Let me just ask you, what brokenness in the world is breaking your heart? I'm not asking what brokenness in the world is making you angry or making you nervous or worried or anxious. What brokenness in the world is breaking your heart? See, I believe that God calls us to lead and to live from our hearts. He said that we would be known by our love. So we have to live and lead from our hearts. We have to lead from our, we must pray from our hearts. I mean, this truly is what makes Nehemiah a great leader. He leads from the heart and his heart leads him to his God. Faced with a great challenge, a heartbreaking need, and what does he do? He goes to God. He groans to God. He realizes his need for God. He prays. He pursues God by repenting. See, living life under the gracious hand of God may require a repentant return. A repentant return. Let those words, repentant return, soak into your heart, your mind. Listen to Nehemiah's prayer in verses 6 through 9. Listen to my prayer, he says. Look down, O God, and see me praying day and night for your people Israel. I confess that we have sinned against you. Yes, even my own family and I have sinned. We have sinned terribly by not obeying the commands, decrees, and regulations you gave us through your servant Moses. Please remember what you told your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful to me, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even if you're exiled to the very ends of the earth, I will bring you back. Man, don't tell Nehemiah that you don't need to repent for the sins that you haven't committed. He's repenting for the sins of a nation. Sins that go back hundreds and hundreds of years. This is what good leaders do. They identify with their people and they bear the burden of repentance. See, we need parents who will bear the burden of repentance for their families, neighbors who will bear the burden of repentance for their communities, Democrats and Republicans who will bear the burden of repentance for their parties, white people who have never owned a slave to bear the burden of repentance for their country, Christians who will bear their burden of repentance for a church globally, country nationwide that has been running from the heart of Christ for decades. So we need to confess and acknowledge and grieve the sins of our communities. But when we do that, listen, when we do that, we are also chasing God for our community. Do you understand? This is what true repentance is. It's chasing God. The enemy of our souls has deceived us into thinking that sin is subjective, that judgment is hate, and repentance is old-fashioned. When repentance at its very heart is the heart that says, I will stop running from you, God. Instead, I'm going to chase you with all my heart. And here's the deal. If you want to return to God, if you want the gracious hand of God upon you, you might have to chase God. Don't get me wrong. God won't run as fast as he can. He actually wants to be caught. He's like a father being chased by his toddler. His heart yearns to be caught. Nehemiah prayed in verses 8 and 9, please remember what you told your servant Moses. God, if you're unfaithful to me, you said you would scatter us among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands and live by them, then even though you've been exiled to the ends of the earth, I will bring you back. He's chasing God, and he's praying that God will let himself be caught. Listen, if we want to get through this, we're going to have to chase God. And I'll tell you from experience, you can't chase God if you're chasing anything or anyone else. If we want God's gracious hand to move in our midst, we need to chase God. We need to get right with God. We need to confess our sins individually and corporately for ours and others. We need to repent, and that repentance will involve some painful decisions, some deconstruction of our dreams, postures of surrender and brokenness and vulnerability will have to be normal and common in our midst. And if we don't chase God, we'll just keep heading in the direction that we're running. Politics won't change that destination. A stimulus package won't change that destination. A vaccination won't change that destination. We need to chase God. We need to return. See, the goal is not simply more prayer. The goal is not 1,000 hours of prayer. The goal is more God. The goal is that we live our lives in the hands of a gracious God. The goal is that we would be people who live in such a way that the world knows that the gracious hand of God is upon us. Like Moses said, what in the world will distinguish us from all the rest of the world if it's not your presence, if it's not your hand? Lynn got an email this week from a woman who's been living lately under the gracious hand of God. And she wrote, for weeks, even in the midst of hard stuff and some depression, I've had this deep gratitude and sense of wonder for all that God has done in my heart over the past year. The weeds pulled, refinement by fire, a rendering of the heart, a new sense of his love, on and on, she wrote. I wake up thinking about when I can spend time with God. I go to bed grateful for the time I spent with him and yet always longing for more. When I don't know how to enter time with him, I picture myself crawling up into Jesus' lap. And when I'm in desperate prayer, I sometimes end up literally on my hands and knees. And I have this vision of me facing Jesus with our arms interlocked and my head resting against his chest. The storm around us is raging, but yet I have this longing to stay. I don't want to look up until he's taught me every lesson and spoken to me in every way he wants to during this time. I'm more in love with Jesus, even when I don't see or hear him, than ever before. And I only want to press onward, not look backward or become complacent. His presence is enough. She's finding that what life is like with God's gracious hand upon her. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 63, verse 8, I cling to you, God. Your strong right hand holds me securely. And like God says in Isaiah 41, verse 13, for I hold you by your right hand, I, the Lord your God, and I say to you, don't be afraid. I'm here to help you. And so we come to the end of our series, What in the World is God Doing? And we come to the end of our 40-day revive mission. And we come to the end of our 12 days, 1,000 hours of prayer. And as we come to the end, Actually, we stand at the beginning. And here at the beginning, it's not all certain to me whether we will chase God or go back to normal. But I'll leave you with just one last revival quote from Leonard Ravenhill. He wrote, "As long as we are content to live without revival, we will." It's time to chase God. It's time to repent and return. And I just want to close one more time by praying over all of us that revive our dry bones prayer. Would you pray with me? Father God, you are the God of our valleys. And one day every valley will be filled with the knowledge of your glory. But God, today our valleys are full of bones. Our world, our communities, our neighborhoods, our church, even my heart has bones. We are bringing you our bones. But we are proclaiming your word over our bones. Father, we will be still and know that you are God. Jesus, you are the Lord of our storms. Spirit, you are the very breath of God, and we are the light of the world. Nothing we are going through now can compare with our future glory, and nothing can separate us from your love. We are your family. And one day together, we will sit around your table. So breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew. We cry out to you, Spirit of God. We have nothing to give you but dry bones, but our bones we are bringing. Breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew, that we might live for others, an army of healers, an army of healers bringing hope to the world, an army of life givers standing with and for others. Would you amaze us, Father? Would you amaze us, Jesus? Would you amaze us, Spirit of God? Fill our valleys with life. Revive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.